John chapter 4, and we will pick up the account at verse 43, and we will read through to the end of the chapter, verse 54. Hear once again God's word. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, where Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You know, when it comes to the truths of the Christian faith, many unbelievers claim that seeing is believing. They say that if only there were some hard evidence, some empirical evidence, they could then believe. They could then believe this message the Christians are promoting. But is that really the case? Is that really the case? Is it true that all people really need is more hard facts or more evidence? I would humbly submit to you that this is not the case at all. And this can be proven simply by looking at the way people respond to matters in this life, which are far less important than where they will spend an eternity after this life. Take, for instance, the fact that there's an overwhelming amount of evidence which clearly shows smokers are likely to die from lung cancer. How many people know this to be the case, but practically speaking, they don't believe it? You could take these people down to the hospitals, you could show them the actuary figures on people who die from this habit, and still, they will not believe that they will likely be one of those numbers one day. How many people down in Africa see the evidence all around them that AIDS is taking the lives of many? Yet they continue to have unprotected relations. How many people are aware of the evidence that bad company corrupts good morals, and yet they continue on headlong with that bad company? How many people see the terrible fruit of socialism, yet continue to favor the steps and the government programs that lead to it? Many more examples could be given of how despite the hard evidences, people still don't believe. So then it's not the case that seeing is believing. And this is especially true when it comes to people believing the Word of God. The Scriptures testify to this, and the history of unbelief in the world confirms that this is the reality. After all, think about the times in the history of the world when God performed some of the greatest miracles that have ever been seen. For instance, what became of the Egyptians who witnessed the 10 plagues? Did they not have enough evidence to believe in the God of Israel? What about when Pharaoh's army witnessed the miracle of the Lord parting the Red Sea? Was that enough? Not enough for them to believe? And the Egyptians weren't the only ones who didn't believe even after seeing. Consider the Israelites who witnessed the many miraculous ways the Lord provided for them during the wanderings in the wilderness. And yet we read that the great number of them died in the wilderness because of what? Their unbelief. But then, of course, we also have the many miracles of Jesus himself. Consider how many great miracles Jesus did. And yet people who saw those very miracles remained steadfast in their unbelief. No, seeing is not believing. For Jesus himself tells us plainly in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that even if somebody were to come back from the dead to warn people about the reality of hell, they still would not believe. For Jesus said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe the word of God, neither shall they believe if somebody were to come back from the dead. Folks, people don't need more miracles. They don't need more evidence because we have all that we need in the holy word of God. Once a person believes the word of God, they will then see things as they really are. For the person of faith, as we will see in this account here this morning, believing is seeing. The miracle John records for us here at the end of chapter 4 is classified by him as the second sign performed by Jesus. And his purpose in referring to it as a sign is to remind us of his reason for writing this gospel account, which is to provide us with what we need in order to know who the real Jesus is so that we might believe on him and have eternal life. And with this second sign, out of the seven signs, he contrasts the difference here between those who truly know and believe in Jesus with those who think they know Jesus. In other words, we're provided here with a contrast between superficial faith and saving faith. Let's pick up the account in verse 43. Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and he went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So after his 2 day stay in Samaria, Jesus left there to continue on to his destination. You may recall that he was on his way to Galilee, but that he needed to go to Galilee by way of Samaria. He needed to do that, right? We were told, and we looked at that earlier. And so therefore, having accomplished what he needed to accomplish there, he then carried on with his journey on to Galilee. Now, it's interesting to note the contrast between the honor that Jesus was given in Samaria, of all places, with the honor he didn't have in his hometown among his own people. Isn't that ironic? The least likely of all people honored him, yet the people we would expect to find them receiving him and giving him the highest honor didn't honor him. Now, it's quite possible that this expression from Jesus that a prophet is not without honor in his own country was a common saying that had become a proverb. And as a proverb, it simply conveys to us a general truth. That general truth being that many times a prophet is more welcomed by strangers than those who know him. Again, this is a general truth, and it's not to be taken as an absolute rule, but it's a general truth that we see in the world. And the truth is, we still see the reality of this proverb in our own day, don't we? For instance, many times a visiting minister will be more honored by a congregation than their own minister. Sometimes a visiting minister can preach a sermon on a certain subject, coming to the same conclusion, the same application as the home minister would preach, but for some reason it's more readily received from the visiting minister. There's just something about that. This proverb can also be seen when you have a boy who grows up in the congregation and eventually maybe becomes a pastor of that congregation. It can be difficult, you see, for some folks to honor such a man because they're so well acquainted with his boyhood and perhaps even the troubles that he got into as a young man within the congregation. And so they're mindful of that and have a difficult time then seeing the pastor, or not seeing the pastor, as that little boy they saw growing up in the congregation. And so they have a difficult time giving him the honor that is due the office. Well, the people knew that Jesus, they knew Jesus as the son of the carpenter. This is the impression that was upon them. This is going back to the area where he was known and where he had been seen growing up, they remembered this Jesus as the carpenter's son, right? And it's likely they too had a difficult time appreciating Jesus as anything other than a carpenter's son, especially for them to honor this Jesus as a prophet from God, and especially as the Messiah sent from God. It would have been a very difficult thing for them, having seen him grow up. Although you kind of wonder, you know, having seen him growing up, they would have also seen that he had never sinned. He was a perfect young boy, perfect young man, and perfect adult as well. But nevertheless, that's just something about the way we are. We have difficulty at times giving honor to a prophet in his own country. Nevertheless, even though he was without honor in his hometown, Jesus decided to go there anyway. He decided to go there anyway. Now think about that for just a moment. Remember where he was. He was in Samaria, right? And so he went from Samaria, and in Samaria it was quite a good time that he experienced there. I mean, he blessed the people, and the people blessed him, wanted to come and be around him and encourage him in the things that he was doing. And so we see then that Jesus went from this nice, comfortable place in Samaria to a place where he wasn't honored. And so, folks, in light of this, there can be no doubt that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. You see that? And in coming to serve, we see here that he didn't simply choose the easy path and just stay where he was most appreciated. That would have been very easy for him to do. Just stick around where he's appreciated. His ministry is enjoyed. But that's not what we see him doing. If he were coming to be served, that might be what he would have done. But he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to do the serving. He came to do God's will. His food was to do God's will. And you know what? Some of that food wasn't very appetizing. Indeed, some of that food was quite bitter. But that never stopped him from doing what he came to do. Because of his great love for us, he willingly condescended to be dishonored by his own people. And for the joy set before him, he ate the most bitter of meals by willingly going to the cross for his people. What a Savior we have in Christ Jesus. Let's move on to verses 45 to 47. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, even though we are told that the Galileans received him, we ought not to think that this meant they honored him. When we read this passage in the context of what came before it back in chapter 2 and what follows it in the next verses, we can see that the reason they received him was because of all that he had done at the feast in Jerusalem. In other words, they welcomed Jesus because they were anxious to see what other sorts of things he would do, what other sorts of signs and wonders he might perform in front of them. They were attracted to Jesus for the things that he did, but not for who he was. They were entertained and intrigued by what he did, but they did not believe in who he was. Jesus testified that that was the case. Earlier in chapter 2, he said he did not entrust, they were entrusting themselves to him, but he was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in them. Unbelief. Indeed, there are people like that in the world, even in our day. People who are happy to come to Jesus for all the things he might do for them, but not coming to him in faith as to who he is. So anyway, Jesus came to Galilee, and we're told that a certain nobleman had a certain nobleman whose son was sick, and his son was sick back in Capernaum. But that when he had heard that Jesus had come into Galilee, he set out to go and see Jesus. Now, you know, it's actually quite amazing when you think about this, that we find this nobleman going out to Jesus himself. This is a man of nobility. This is a man with some clout, some power. And yet we find he himself going out to meet Jesus. He didn't send a servant to go out and see Jesus. He didn't send his wife to go out and send for Jesus. He knew that he had to go. He himself had to go and plead his case before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider, if you would, the scene that is presented to us in this account. We have this wealthy nobleman going to a carpenter. And then you have this crowd that is gathered there looking on, just waiting to see what would happen as these two men from very different walks of life met each other. They're looking on. What is Jesus going to do here? Right? And the ironic thing is that this wealthy nobleman is the one who needs something from this carpenter. This man who typically would have all the things that he needs is finding himself in a situation where he has to go and ask something of this carpenter. In fact, he's in such great need of Jesus that we're told that this man begged Jesus to come and to heal his son. And this word begged here in this text carries with it an incessant begging, a begging without stopping. He continued to plead and to beg the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing encounter we find here. It's also interesting to note that as we move from the account from the Samaritan woman at the well to this nobleman here with this transition, we see that we are reminded of that the hardships and the troubles of this life are not limited to the poor. That they're not limited even to the middle classes in this life. But we see that the troubles and the hardships even extend up into the upper classes, into the nobility as well. No class of people is exempt from the troubles of this life. All people will encounter sorrow at some point. Money can buy a lot of things in this life, but it cannot buy an exemption from sorrow and trouble. It will come. And as our text shows us, this man's wealth and his nobility could not buy him relief from his trouble that he faced that day. He was desperate, as all men are, and so having heard about Jesus and the things that Jesus had done back in Jerusalem, he went to Jesus with this problem as sort of a last-ditch effort. He knew that this was his only hope. He tried everything else. This is where he needed to go to. This is the person he needed to see. And so this is the person he begs for help. But notice how Jesus responds to this man in verse 48. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now, at first glance, this response seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Here's this nobleman begging Jesus for mercy. He's in a desperate condition, and Jesus responds with these words. Well, we should first note the fact that when Jesus answers this man, he's not just speaking to the man. He's speaking to the whole crowd of people there. This pronoun "you" there is in the plural in the Greek. So he's saying, "You people, unless you people," everybody's looking on, the man included, but also everybody else who's looking on, "unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Jesus is rebuking all of them for why they were there watching him. Jesus was rebuking them for being spectators, wanting to be entertained by the next miracle or sign or wonder Jesus would accomplish or might do in their presence. And secondly, as we think about this response, when it's understood rightly, this admonition or this rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ is actually a very gracious thing that he does. As with all discipline that comes from the Lord, the purpose is to lead us to repentance. Right? That's the purpose of discipline, to lead God's people to repentance and even to lead those outside of Christ to repentance that they might believe. Right? By Jesus putting the matter in these strong words, he was basically giving all of them a wake-up call. Listen, wake up! You need to understand what is going on here. You need to understand who I am. Quit looking for the signs and the wonders and believe who I am. So this was like giving them a wake-up call. And guess what? It worked. It worked in the life of this man. Jesus' rebuke was designed to cause this man to reconsider who he was, who Jesus was, and also consider why it is that he had come to Jesus, and to consider that in the right light. And so the nobleman said to him in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And again, we see here with these words the desperation of this man. Yes, he had heard what Jesus had just said to him, but he was overwhelmed by the situation of his child. You see, his child is dying. And he knew that Jesus was his only hope. He was just rebuked by Jesus, but he would not go away in shame. He wasn't just going to go put his head in the sand and say, "Well, okay, you know, I guess that's it." This was his only hope. He had to get through. He had to get this Jesus to do something for him, right? "Sir, come down before my child dies." He wouldn't go away. He persisted with Jesus because he knew he had nowhere else to go, nobody else to turn to. Jesus was his only hope. This man was brought to the point of begging and pleading with Jesus. And we most certainly get the sense that he had a genuine humility before the Lord as he was begging for this help. And we see that in the fact that at no point do we find him pulling rank with Jesus. He doesn't pull rank with Jesus. At no point does he use his position as a nobleman to get Jesus to do this thing for him. He doesn't say, "Listen here, carpenter. I told you to come, and you're going to come." The way he might have treated any other person, right? Should he have needed something. He doesn't do that with Jesus. But instead, he continued to cry out to Jesus for mercy. Cry out to Jesus for him to go with him to his house that his boy might be healed. It's at this point that Jesus, we find, has compassion on this man. And Jesus spoke these wonderful words to him. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." And you'll notice that Jesus didn't give him all that he had asked for, did he? But he did give him more than he asked for. He didn't give him all that he asked for, but he gave him more than he asked for. And in a way that he didn't expect. The man wanted Jesus, you recall. He wanted Jesus to go with him to his house, to come into the presence of his son in order to heal his son. But what did Jesus do instead? Jesus healed his son. Jesus blessed him abundantly beyond what he had asked for and what he had thought, in that Jesus healed that boy immediately. Immediately, without delay, Jesus healed that young boy. The moment Jesus said those words, that man's son was relieved of his suffering. You see, that was something greater than he had expected. He expected there would be this 18-mile journey back to his house and, you know, hey, the kid might die in the meantime. But what did Jesus do? Jesus healed him right there on the spot. "Go your way. Your son lives." He had asked Jesus to go with him. Jesus says, "I'm not going to answer that part of your prayer, but I'm going to answer your other part of the prayer. I will heal your son. I have healed your son." And the Lord continues to work that same way in our lives today. You see, the Lord doesn't always give us everything we ask for, but he oftentimes gives us more than we ask and in ways that we don't expect. While we sometimes pray for him to do something, sometimes even being so bold as to tell him how to accomplish our prayer requests, he oftentimes will answer our request, but not the way we expected or even the way we instructed him to do. And he does this, first of all, because he's gracious. He is gracious in answering our prayers, but he also answers our prayers in unexpected ways in order to remind us that he is God. And that it's not for us to tell him how to answer our prayers, to remind us that it's not for us to prescribe anything to him. He is God. That it's for us to simply make our request known to him and to leave it in his hands as to how he might answer our prayers. Let's now consider the nobleman's response to the words of Jesus in verse 50. After Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives," we see this then afterwards. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. When Jesus spoke those words to him, something miraculous happened. You see, he didn't continue pleading with Jesus, did he? After Jesus spoke those words, the pleading stops, the begging stops. Nor do we find him arguing with Jesus. He didn't continue to insist that Jesus needed to go with him to his house. He simply believed the word of Christ and went his way. It was the word of Christ that he believed. And that, my friends, is what changed him. That's where we see the change in this account. The conversion in this account. Just like in the previous account with the Samaritans, the word of Christ converted the soul. Now, it's worth noting that up to this point, the man had some form of faith, right? However superficial or shallow it might have been, he had some sort of faith. And that's why he went to Jesus in the first place, right? He knew Jesus was his last hope. Whatever he knew at least that much, that Jesus was his last hope. But his faith was lacking, though, prior to this point. And we see that in the way that the man, first of all, insisted that Jesus be in the boy's presence to heal him. This is quite unlike the account in the Synoptic in Matthew chapter 8 with the centurion who came to Jesus for the healing of his servant. You recall in that instance, as we read from it earlier, that the centurion didn't think he was worthy to have Jesus go to his place, and how he had a strong and rich faith in Jesus right from the get-go, which could be seen and is seen in how he said to Jesus, "Just say the word and my son will be healed." Very different than what we see in this account, right? The reaction of the nobleman was very different. He continued to impress upon Jesus the urgency of the matter. And by this, we see that he didn't quite yet have that faith to believe that Jesus could have raised that child from the dead. Even if Jesus didn't get to there in time, that Jesus could have raised a child from the dead if he had chosen to do so. He didn't truly, at this point yet, prior to him hearing the words of Christ and believing them, didn't quite yet believe or understand who Jesus was and what he was capable of doing. No doubt these two accounts are very different. And by this, we're reminded that all come to faith through various stages. Some people begin with a superficial faith like this, interested in Jesus maybe for the wrong reasons, but in time, by God's grace, they come to know who he is and to believe his word. Others come to saving faith all at once. It just, yes, they hear the word and God's Spirit opens their eyes immediately and they believe. But regardless, in the end, Jesus will bring to himself all whom the Father has given to him. None will be lost, no matter how weak our faith, if we have true saving faith. No matter how weak your faith is, if you have true saving faith, God will save you. He promises. He will not snuff out, right, the smoldering wick. He is a gracious God, a wonderful God. Well, something amazing happened, as noted at this point, in the nobleman's life. And that is, he believed Christ's word. Prior to this, he could not and he would not believe that his son had been healed unless he had seen it with his own eyes. Prior to this point, he would not have believed it. Like most people, prior to him coming to Christ, he would have said, "Seeing is believing. I want you to come to my son. I want to see you raise, heal my son." Right? But after believing the words of Jesus, even though he was some 18 or so miles away from home, by faith, he believed his son was healed. With eyes of faith, these new eyes of faith that God had given to him, he saw the healing of his son. He saw it. He believed it. You see, when we come to faith, we're given the ability to believe things that we cannot see with our physical eyes. We're given what we call eyes of faith. Our father Abraham had eyes of faith. We're told that Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Jesus. How could he have seen the day of Jesus when he lived and died so long before the coming of Jesus to earth? By faith. He saw it by faith. The same is true of the saints mentioned in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We're told that though they hadn't received all the promises in their lifetime, they saw the promises afar off and they embraced them by faith. They saw them. They believed on them. You see, the Scriptures define faith this way for us in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The nobleman had the faith to believe his son was healed. So for him, and for all who have true saving faith, it's not that seeing is believing. Rather, it is that believing is seeing. By faith, we see these things. Right? By faith, we see things as they really are. By faith, we can see and believe that which we haven't seen with our own physical eyes. By faith, we read of these accounts of Jesus, and we believe that he did these things, and that he was who he and is who he says he is. And folks, it's only by faith that we can look at a terrible situation in our lives and see that it will work out for good by God's grace. Without faith, there's no way at all to truly believe that God can turn something evil into something good. Without faith, you can't believe that. The nobleman simply heard the words of Jesus and he believed what Jesus had said. And then we see him putting feet to his faith, walking in the truth that he had just received. How about you? Do you take and receive the words of Christ at face value? Do you believe what he has said to you in his word? Are you living by faith in his word such that you're willing to do what he says and to trust that he will bring to pass all the promises that are contained in his word? Do you believe that he's going to do these things? You see, it's in obeying his commands and trusting in his promises that true saving faith is expressed. This man heard the word of Christ. Christ commanded him, "Go, your son lives." What's he do? Go, because his son lives. He walks in obedience to the word of Christ because he believes the word of Christ. Do you? It's a question we all have to ask ourselves. Certainly we all struggle with it from time to time, but it's a question we should put to ourselves often. You know, it's amazing to see how readily and how promptly this man received a simple word from Christ and how it had an immediate effect on him such that he believed and obeyed Jesus' word right away. We should pray as God's people that God would grant us the grace to respond so quickly and faithfully to his word when we hear it. Listen, if you would, to this convicting way that Calvin put this. He says here, For how many will you find that profit as much by many sermons as this man who was half a heathen profited by hearing a single word? So much the more ought we to labor with zeal to arouse our sluggishness and, above all, to pray that God would touch our hearts in such a manner that we may not be less willing to believe than he is ready and gracious to promise. Let's move on to the final words of our text. Verses 51 to 54. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. And this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. There's something absolutely wonderful and amazing that we learn from this section. And it can be seen as we look at this little word here in the text, or this one word in the text, yesterday. Yesterday. Verse 52. And it's amazing because when you think about it, in light of what we have before us here. See, as the man was on his way home, he was met by his servants who told him this good news about his son. The fact that they told him that his son was healed yesterday tells us something about the faith of this father. And what it tells us is that he took his time in getting home. He was not in a rush to get home. It was approximately 18 miles from Capernaum to Galilee. The servants told the nobleman that his son was healed at the seventh hour the day before, which by the Jewish way of telling time was about 1 o'clock, as we know it. Now, it's probably safe to assume that the nobleman came by way of horse. He was a well-to-do man. He probably had a horse and probably was able to ride that horse to go to meet Jesus, which would mean he could have made it home then that very same day that his son was healed. 18 miles is not too far to go on horseback, especially when you're in a hurry and you have something to get to. He could have made it home that night if he had chosen to. Even without a horse, he might have still made it home that night, especially if he was moving on adrenaline. But here's the thing I want us to notice. We saw how this man was in a mad rush to get to Jesus initially, and how frantic he was to get help for his son. But notice the change of pace on his way home. Notice how he took his time in getting home. Why? Why did he take his time in getting home? Well, it's because he had faith on the ride back home. That's what the difference was. He had faith on the ride back home. Saving faith. You see, when you have saving faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be frantic. All things are in the good hands of our gracious Lord, and we don't have to worry about them. Well, after coming to faith, we see in this account how the miracle that Jesus performed served not as the basis of the saving faith of this man, but as something to strengthen the faith he had already been given. That was the purpose of this miracle, right? Him hearing about this miracle being done and how he believed after he heard these words from his servants. That belief is not initial saving faith. That belief is a strengthening of his faith. Right? He asked, "What time did this happen?" And he told him, "Oh, that was just like I thought. That was the very time that Jesus said he would be healed." And he was healed. That strengthened his faith. That was the purpose of that miracle, to strengthen his faith. You see, miracles or signs and wonders are designed to confirm faith, not to establish it. In this account, we must conclude that the basis of the faith for this nobleman, along with the rest of his household, had to be the word of Christ. Not just the miracle, but the word of Christ itself. No doubt the household would have been impressed by the fact that the child had been healed. Certainly, it was a marvelous thing. But that healing wasn't something arbitrary, was it? There was something behind this healing, and that something was the word of Christ. Jesus was the one who said and who accomplished, who performed that sign. And we can be certain that this nobleman shared that word of Christ with the rest of his household. And that was the basis for their saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let us always remember what the word tells us quite clearly. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. Miracles and evidences are not the basis of faith, but rather they are attestations that the Word of God is true. Miracles and evidences apart from the Word of God have no context and are therefore of no help in bringing people to the saving faith of Jesus. But when the Word of God is the foundation, it is then that the evidences or the miracles help confirm that the Word is true. Now, if I could, I'd like to conclude with two final points of application. First of all, let us see from this account how God can and how He does use tragic events in the lives of people to drive them to Himself. How God can and how He does use tragic events in the lives of people to drive them to Himself. If it weren't, you see, for His Son coming close to death, this man would have never sought Jesus and he would have never come to saving faith. Reminds us of what we are told in the Psalms, especially in Psalm 119, in verses 67 and 71. Verse 67, the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word." And then in verse 71, he says, and he praises God for what he did in his life. He said, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." Jesus' goal in this whole matter was to save the whole family, you see. And he began by saving the father. God used this crisis in the life of the father to draw this whole family to himself. And he did so in a most marvelous way. While the father looked for the healing of his son, Jesus first healed the father, and then his son, and then ultimately his whole family. The father didn't know he was the one who was in need of healing that day. But Jesus did. Jesus did. And that's who the great physician chose to deal with first. Brothers and sisters, let us always be ready to pray that God might use the hard circumstances in our own lives and in the lives of those around us to drive us all to Christ, to drive us all to Jesus. And let us take comfort in knowing that the Lord can cause very good things to come out of even the most trying circumstances. That's what His Word promises. Do you have faith to believe that that is the case? Even if we don't see them with our own eyes on this side of glory, do we believe that God will ultimately work all things out for good? It takes faith to believe that. Secondly, and finally, let us consider the intercessory nature of the Father in this account. Those of you who are parents may be able to relate to the desperation that this man had for the health of his son. Any of us who have had a very sick child knows full well just what this man was going through and how it was that he would be willing to do absolutely anything to get the help that his son needed. We would walk through fire for our children, right? But do we have that same concern for their spiritual well-being? Are we willing to do whatever it takes to bring Jesus to them? This is not meant to drive us hard or anything like this, but I just ask these questions for us to help us to consider how we're bringing Jesus to our children. How are we doing in our times of family worship? Are we being consistent in it? How are we doing in teaching our kids about Jesus and His commandments? How are we doing in training them in the grace and admonition of the Lord? And lastly, how are we doing in bringing them before Jesus in our prayers? May God be pleased to save each of our households by His wondrous and marvelous grace. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.